According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this evening as we get started in Daniel chapter 6. This is day 251 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 251. We need to cover Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock and balance it appropriately. Actually, what I should do is just teach the lion's den in 30 seconds and then spend 29 minutes and a half doing chapter 9, because that's the one that, anyway, I'm not saying chapter 6 is not important. He got thrown in the lion's den. He lived. It's a miracle. Any questions? No, we will cover it. We'll go through the notes, and then I do want to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 9. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss what we're looking at, and we'll take it from there. Almighty Father, we come before you so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time tonight, thankful for this Through the Bible series. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, as we ask for your blessing upon our time together. We ask for protection, that you would hedge us about, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, set aside the distractions and take every thought captive. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, just one more thing before I do jump right into this. Driving down here, just something seemed off to me. I thought, why are we doing Daniel 6? Why are we doing Daniel 9? It seems too early for that. And obviously, when you read Daniel 6:1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps. You're like, who's Darius? How did we get here already? And so I think that this is actually an error on Rod Rhodes' part, and I double-checked it when we got here tonight. But this is, in fact, Daniel 6 and Daniel 9, and I think it's a mistake. I think that we should invert day 251 and day 254, that really what we should be looking at is Daniel 7 and 8 and Daniel 5, because Daniel 5 will explain to us why Nebuchadnezzar's gone, the Babylonians are gone, and now all of a sudden we have Darius, we have the Persians, we're on into the next era of Gentile history. So anyway, I'm going to shoot him a note and see if he agrees with me. And then maybe, you know, it's too late to change it now, but perhaps for the publication of the notebook or for next year, anybody that's going through it in the future, maybe would benefit if we just kind of swapped out day 251 and day 254. So anyway, the book has it the way we're going through it. When you go to day 251, it's Daniel in the lion's den, and that's the order he put it in. So that's what we're going to teach it, and just be aware of that. So Daniel chapter 6, it seemed good to Darius. Who's Darius? Okay, he's a Persian, okay? And so now we're kind of fast-forwarding to, oh, say, 538 B.C. It's long after there's already a movement afoot to bring people back after the Babylonian captivity. The Persians are on the scene, and Cyrus is giving them permission to go back and build their temple at this point. Anyway, well, we'll say more on this on Sunday as I introduce chapter 7, 8, and 9, maybe to get the better, or 7, 8, and 5 when we see that. All right, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62, and that's how chapter 5 ends. Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62, and he is appointed. He is governing under the sovereignty of Cyrus. Cyrus is the overall king of Persia, and he is assigning Darius here the role to administer the Babylonian province. And he's going to be appointing 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. And then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So, I mean, we've seen this story before. We've seen this with Joseph and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, you're the perfect person to be my chief deputy here. And we've seen this again and again. Daniel, rose to such prominence serving Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's going to be serving Darius, he's going to be serving Cyrus, and all of these various capacities. We're going to see it again with Mordecai and in the book of Esther and the promotion that he receives to minister to King Ahasuerus in that book. All right, so here's some notes to kind of get us up to date. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, so it's an appointed thing. He was made king, is what we're told in Daniel 9:1. That's another expression. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So he's not the conqueror. He's not the Cyrus. He's working for Cyrus in this way. He's known as Gubaru in the cuneiform text of the period. He was appointed by Cyrus the Great to reign over Babylon, Syria, Phoenicia, and Judah. He must not be confused with Darius Hystapes or Darius the First, also Darius the Great, who is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Darius Hystapes is definitely the most frequently attested Darius in the Bible, in Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, again and again and again. Neither should he be confused with Darius the Second, or called Darius the Persian in Nehemiah chapter 12. So there you go. You can keep your Dariuses straight. Darius restructured the political organization of Babylonia into 120 satraps under three commissioners. I'm okay with the term commissioner. That's fine. King James used presidents, which is interesting. The Christian Standard Bible, Lexham English Bible, NIV, all go with administrators. New King James uses governors. Whatever the case is, he's got them broken down in a division of labor. He's got them broken down as far as the delegated responsibility is concerned. And then he has these presidents, these commissioners, these overseers, as the go-between, and they're to help stamp out the corruption. The satraps can't be corrupt if the presidents, if the governors, commissioners, if they keep them honest, right? Of course, if the commissioners are also corrupt, well, then that's that's going to be a problem. And we're going to see very quickly that two out of those three commissioners want to be corrupt. And they don't like the fact that Daniel is an honest man. So, yes. And so they're going to form a conspiracy here with all 120 of the satraps, and they're going to try to trap Daniel in this honesty. So, as we read already, these satraps in verse 2 are accountable to the commissioners so that the king might not suffer loss. And Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps. So he stands out, that he's different, that he's unique, that he's honest, and possessed an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. He says, I don't need three of these commissioners. I just need Daniel, and he'll keep these 120 satraps all straight. So the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And these three men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. They said, there's nothing in secular life where we can nail him. There is nothing. He will never be dishonest. He will never be crooked. But he is a very devout believer in his God, and maybe we can use that against him. That's their only hope. And so that's what they come up with. So these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute. And of course, that's not all of them. They don't have Daniel with them, right? They conveniently left him out. But they act like everybody agrees. And we have this great plan together. The king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now this seems very strange to us. This seems completely weird. This to the modern mind, the idea that that we're going to tell the king that you're the only god anyone can pray to for 30 days, right? But back then, in the pagan world, very much the kings viewed themselves as deities. They viewed themselves as avatars of their national deities or offspring of deities or things of that nature. So anyway, this is received well. Darius likes the idea. He says, "Oh, okay, yeah." And it's only for 30 days. What harm could there be in that, right? Well, Daniel's not having it. Daniel's not going to pray to Darius. Daniel's going to pray to the Lord God, as you might expect. So They say, O king, establish an injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. This was a feature of Persian law that once an injunction was decreed and once it was signed, once it was on the books, that's it. It could never be undone. It could never be, you had to execute that law as it was passed. And so this is going to come up on several occasions. This is going to come up in the book of Daniel. It's going to come up in the book of Esther. Okay, we're going to see other illustrations of this as well. So, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. So now it's the law. If you pray to any god besides King Darius, then you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. That's the penalty for praying to another god besides King Darius. Now, Daniel knew that the document was signed, so he entered his house. I think this is important. We understand, you know, we talk about a lot about being in subjection. Romans 13, and the governing authorities that are over you. Remember, subjection does not mean obedience. Subjection means subjection. And so you obey when you can. You obey most often. You obey ideally all the time. But when a law violates God's law, then you obey God rather than men. And when you're disobeying man, you're still in subjection because you're going to pay the civil price for that, the criminal price for that, in defying the laws of man. And this is what Daniel's doing here. Daniel, in full knowledge of the consequences, continues his prayer ministry. He's not going to stop praying just because this goofy law is passed. So Daniel knew it was signed. He entered his house. In his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued, kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these three men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Well, of course, they knew that's what they were going to find, and that's why they set this up in the first place. So they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. So they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. And now the jig is up. Because he knows he's been had. He knows that was the whole point of this entire exercise. As soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. There's got to be a loophole. There's got to be a way to avoid this. And there is not. It's plain and simple. And all these witnesses are against him. So these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, and this agreement, it's thronging, it's rushing together, it's a mob, you know, a mob rushing mentality. They came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. He says, you're stuck and you know you're stuck. And it's pretty brave on their part to challenge him this way. I think they realize, of course, that he's an appointee, that he answers to Cyrus, and if he really wants to make things difficult, then they have other political schemes up their sleeves. So the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. So there you go. I mean, that's the law. He has to exercise it, can't show favoritism, so there you go. Daniel is arrested, sentenced to die in the lion's den. But Darius grieved over the trap that he had fallen into. Grieved over it, because I think he knows he's been had. So the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. That's curious to me. How does he know that? How close is he to becoming saved himself? If he has he's positive at the point of God consciousness, he has an awareness of Daniel's faith and Daniel's God. Has he been witnessed to? Is he on the verge of, I mean, it's quite a task to convert over from, you know, we don't know if he's a Zoroastrian or what he is. A lot of the Persians had pretty strange religious systems. Anyway. Yeah, when your God is a Mazda, what does that mean? I don't know. I just find it hilarious that that's his name. All right. Your God will deliver you. And so a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Everything's being done out in the open with all the witnesses and everything. And the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. I got to think, God's working on him, his conscience, his spirit, something's been happening here. No entertainment was brought before him, okay? And kings could have whatever they wanted, you know? And his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And this is just so cool. He is pleased to find Daniel alive in the morning. So he comes near to the den, he cries out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God." How does he know that? How does he know about the living God? See, again, you got these little clues, these little indicators, that if he's not already saved, he will be by the end of this chapter. Okay? Because these testimonies are, he's just processing them. He's thinking them through. He's praying over them. "Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Now I suspect this is the angel of the Lord. It's like the fourth man in the fire. It's Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate Christophany. He makes his appearance here. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar got saved? Because he saw the fourth man in the fire. I think this is how Darius gets saved right here, because of the angel of the Lord. "So he shut the lions' mouths, they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." My suspicion is, I can't prove this, it's not in the Bible, I'm just reading between the lines here, freely admit my opinion, throw it out if you want, I think he got a great night's sleep. I think he was warm and toasty and comfortable. I mean, when I was growing up, I used to sleep with my cat all the time, and that was kind of fun, you know, and cuddly and keeps you warm and purrs. Imagine lions. How awesome would that be? Sleeping with lions, knowing that you're perfectly safe. "So the king was very pleased, gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God." Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace? They hadn't been burned. They hadn't been. Their clothes weren't even smoky. That it was like nothing had touched them. They didn't even smell like smoke. Daniel probably didn't even smell like lion. "So the king gave orders." Yeah, you wonder what the litter box was like in the lion's den. Oh. "The king gave orders, and they brought in the malicious witnesses. They cast them, their children, their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." So these were some hungry lions. And it was clearly a miracle that kept Daniel from being consumed, because when these malicious witnesses were thrown in, you know, that was it immediately. "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language." Remember, Babylon was a multicultural, multilingual culture. "Who are living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever." See, I think he's processing the Daniel chapter 2 vision. He may even be processing the Daniel chapter 7 vision. "He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right. It was longer than I thought it would take, but there's the lion's den. The chapter closes with an expression of Darius's conversion, I think. I read it that way. And a statement of Daniel's high esteem among the Medes and the Persians. Now we need to turn over to chapter 9. And this is where... this is where we're going to spend some time. Okay? There will be math tonight. Just letting you know. Okay? Write them down. Go home and use a calculator. Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." So, I don't have any problem with chapter 6 and 9 being linked together this way. It's good that they're linked together this way. It's just they should have come later, after we've done 7, 8, and 5. That's all I'm saying. But we'll cover that on Sunday. Sunday morning we'll do 7, 8, and 5, and then we'll be back up to speed. The vision came to Daniel during the first year of Darius the Mede, probably before the lion's den incident, maybe right after the lion's den incident, maybe even in the lion's den. While he was sleeping with the lions, he might have received a vision. But whatever the case, it is the same year. Daniel's Bible study in Jeremiah motivated him to undertake an intensive prayer ministry. See, when you're in the Word of God, when you're learning, when you're growing, it's not just to know stuff. It's not just to become a walking smarty pants and know-it-all. You're supposed to take in the living and abiding Word of God, and it's supposed to impact you, how you think, how you live, your outlook on politics and current events. That's what Daniel's experiencing here in chapter 9. So let's read a few of these verses here. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the scriptures, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is a student of Jeremiah. They overlapped a fair amount. They were contemporaries. Jeremiah was considerably older and ministered earlier. But the fact that he has a written copy of the text of Jeremiah is extraordinary, is absolutely a testimony to, I think, a lot of things we need to start factoring into our understanding of Old Testament canonicity and our understanding of the nature of the written canon right from the time it first finds its written form. So he's reading in the scriptures the number of years revealed as the word. So 70 years. They're supposed to be in Babylon for 70 years. And they're approaching that even as he's praying about it, even as he's reading this. And it's bothering him because he was a boy, 10, 12, 14 years old, when he was carried away in 605 BC. Now he's pushing 80, or he's over 80, depending on how you guesstimate his age. And I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Because as he's reading about the 70 years, what should be good news is not good news. It's bothering him tremendously. Because the 70 years is almost up, and the Jewish people are just as hard-headed and rebellious and idolatrous. There has been not one whit of repentance. Daniel, a few wits. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel. Okay, so that's four wits of repentance. But really, the bulk of the Jewish people were not repentant. And we're going to read this here. So, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned." I mean, this is like 1 John 1:9 on a national scale. Okay? He's not confessing his personal sins, which we all can do. He's confessing the national sins. He is laying claim to every sin of every Jewish person in his nation. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances." So he's rehearsing the national sins of his people. "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." That's why they're in captivity. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them." You know, the Babylonian captivity is only 70 years ago. The Assyrian captivity was, 150 years prior to that. And now how scattered are those people? I mean, they're scattered and rescattered and re-rescattered. "All the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he has set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So this curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." I mean, really, Moses wrote about it. Deuteronomy 28, right? 30, right there in the end of Deuteronomy, he told them about the captivity. He told them in the cycles of discipline, Leviticus 26, that final cycle is removal as a nation. So, thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. And honestly, that is a testimony, and God can use that, and that can be a warning to the Gentiles, and God can say, look, if I do this to my own people, what will I do to you, oh Gentile peoples, right? So, vacating the Davidic throne, destroying the capital city, burning the temple to the ground. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. I think that verse 13 is key, because it's highlighting the fact that nearly 70 years has gone by and they still haven't learned the lesson. They still haven't repented. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. But now he's concerned. What are we going to do now? Are we going to go back to Jerusalem because the 70 years is up and just get wiped out again? You know, what's the point in that? And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt, the mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. He just gives it right back to the Lord and says, it's your name, Lord. It's your name that's at stake here. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. For your sake, not for ours, we don't deserve this. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. I love that verse. Verse 18. You can quote verse 18 in every single prayer you ever offer up yourself. And just say, Lord, I'm not coming to you with any merits of my own. I have none. But I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son with whom you are well pleased. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Remember, previously the Lord had said, you know, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were all in the midst, they couldn't deliver the city by their prayers. I think that's high praise. The Lord testified, Noah, Daniel, and Job, you talk about heroes of the faith, tremendous prayer warriors. And given this prayer, I think you can see why. His full day of prayer was answered by an angelic visitation by Gabriel. So while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer. See, he never stopped. He just kept praying and praying and praying. My sense is that he probably started at the morning sacrifices and he just kept going and kept going and kept going like the Energizer Bunny. He just never stopped. And now it's the time of the evening sacrifices and he's still praying. The words are still in his mouth. While I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And if you're confused about that, it's because we haven't covered chapters 7 and 8 yet, but we're going to get there. Okay? And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, there's a lot of other things that we can glean out of this, but one thing that gets my attention is the fact, he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. Daniel started praying, I think, first thing in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifices. He got up, he started praying, right? And that's when the Lord said to Gabriel, all right, go encourage him. And it took him all day to get there. I don't know, you know, how, you know, if Gabriel's one of the faster flyers or the slower flyers among the angels. Maybe he's I don't know how that works. But just keep it in mind, okay? This will set the stage for chapter 10. Because if flying from heaven to Babylon takes all day, when we get to chapter 10, it actually takes Gabriel 21 days. Gabriel's going to be kidnapped halfway between heaven and Babylon. And some of the angelic warfare comes up when we get into chapter 10. So I'm not going to preach it tonight. I just want you to kind of bookmark this in your mind, that flying from heaven to Babylon is, you know, if you start first thing in the morning, you can get there by the evening sacrifices. All right. So his full day of prayer was answered by the angelic visitation of Gabriel. Now the answer to Daniel's prayer comes as a message and a vision. It comes as a message and a vision. So, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Both expressions are found there, okay? Give heed and gain understanding. And it's almost criminal. We're going to get through it by the end of the hour, but this takes a lot of work, okay? So if you don't have it down solid by tonight, just go over it again. We have a Daniel and Revelation series on the website if you want to get the slower version, okay, where multiple classes were taught on this. But this is the message of the 77s. It's one of the most powerful prophecies in the entire Bible, one of the most key prophecies in the entire Bible. And we're going to make sure that we're solid on it before we leave here tonight. 77s have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now remember earlier in this chapter, Daniel was praying for his people in his holy city. And he was telling the Lord to act for his name's sake on behalf of your people in your holy city. So when Daniel was praying to the Lord and telling the Lord about your people in your holy city, there's no question it's the Jewish people and it's Jerusalem that's in view. And this is the very same context for when this message now is coming back to Daniel. Your people in your holy city. Let's understand this, okay? It's the Jewish people and it's Jerusalem. Don't try to force the church into this prophecy. The church has nothing to do with this prophecy. Okay? And the church doesn't even have a holy city anyway, right? It's not Rome, okay? It's not Austin, it's not, okay? We're heavenly citizens. Got that? And we got to be clear on these things. 77s. Now, it's going to be translated weeks, and you're going to see the word weeks through here. What I need to do, I'm going to cross that off and put septads, okay? Just as an interpretive translation, rather, you know, a doctrinally interpretive translation rather than a purely language-based translation, okay? Lexical translation. It's the word for seven, 77s. Could be 7 hours, could be 7 days, could be 7 years, could be 7 millennia, could be 7 anythings. But obviously the context is going to make it very clear that each of these sevens is a period of 7 years. It's a septad, okay? We don't usually think of septads. We think of decades. Our math tends to be base 10, and we tend to think of decades, right? We tend to classify things in decades, you know, like the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or, you know, what's your favorite genre of music or whatever. We could talk about, our ages. Well, we won't. We can talk about other things. And when we talk about things, we talk about people in their, you know, their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, right? We talk about people based on decades. That's just our culture. That's just how we do it. We should be thinking in terms of septads. Maybe. Because God is tracking this in terms of septads. If you think about it, what was he doing? I mean, he's done this a lot. You know, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, those were septads. Okay? We have other examples of septads. Anyway, so 70 times 7. That's what he says, quit worrying about the 70 years. There's a more significant doctrine you have to start processing right now, and it's 70 times 7. Okay. Very similar to when the Lord was rebuking Peter for on that forgiveness question. You know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? You know, 7 times, is that good enough? And Jesus said, no, how about 70 times 7? How about that? In other words, don't count. Quit counting. On forgiveness, quit counting. But in this prophecy, count, and count precisely. This is an amazing prophecy with specificity that's incredible. 70 weeks or sevens have been decreed for Daniel's people. That's the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, that's Jerusalem. What we learn is, in context, these weeks are septads, periods of 7 years. Right? So just, do the math and figure out how many septads old you are. All right. There are 6 objectives of the decree, and they're listed here in verse 24. To finish the transgression. Here's a clue. It's the Jewish transgression. It's their national transgression. It's their rebellion against the Lord God. It's their violation of Mosaic covenant. 77s. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. Again, that's not all sin everywhere, but that's sin in a certain application as it applies to the Jewish people and their holy city. To make atonement for iniquity. Okay. Is that Jesus on the cross? How much of this is related to us, and how much of this is related to the Jews? Let me give you a clue. It's all related to the Jews. We're not in here. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In other words, these 6 objectives all apply to the foundation of the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. These are the 6 things that have to be accomplished before the kingdom can arrive. And you want to know something else? The first 69 didn't finish it. It's the 70th that makes it happen. It's the 70th, the one that's still future. Because after 69, we have Calvary and the destruction of Jerusalem and the issues there. All right. Those are the objectives. 6 objectives of the decree are all fulfilled in the course of those 70 septads. The beginning of the decreed time span is marked by another decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, all right, 70 septads have been decreed. Got it. We're looking at 490 years, okay, ballpark. We're looking at 70 times 7, 490. And this is the decree. Well, when does it start? When do we start counting? So you were to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 septads and 62 septads. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. So there will be a decree that says restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And when that decree goes forth, when you hear that decree, and they should already have a clue that it was on the way, right? Because they have prophecies from Isaiah. They have other expectations that when Jerusalem was destroyed and when the temple was destroyed, they had expectations that it would be built again. So when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62. 7 septads and 62 septads. Okay? 7 and 62 adds up to 69. See, I told you there's going to be math tonight. 7 and 62 adds up to 69. It does not add up to 70. There is still one left undescribed at this point. We'll get to it, okay? But the decree starts the calendar. And then there's 7, and then there's 62. The city will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Stay tuned, because a couple weeks from now, we're going to be in Nehemiah, and we're going to see the building of the city, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, which means after the 7 and the 62, which means after 69 of these 70 are finished, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Can you imagine waiting 2,000 years for your Messiah? And then finding out he's going to be executed. He's going to die as a criminal. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Jewish people have been waiting for their Mashiach since Abraham. And now they've got a calendar. They've had all these prophecies leading up to it. They know that he's of David, or of Judah. They know that he's of David. They know that he's going to be born of a virgin. They know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They know, there's a whole lot they know about their coming Messiah. They just don't know when. Now they got a calendar. And they have a calendar not for his birthday, but they have a calendar for his execution date. You think that gets somebody's attention? Daniel is just devastated by the time this chapter is over. So now they have a calendar. Messiah the prince. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, now that's a different prince. There's Messiah the prince, and there's the prince, the people of the prince who is to come, called the coming prince. After Messiah is executed, then there is a coming prince. Read Robert Anderson someday, his book, The Coming Prince. It's very worth your time. His math is wrong, but we fixed that. Okay, the book is still worth reading. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Wait a minute, I thought you said we were going to rebuild the city and the sanctuary. And it was going to be built again, even in times of distress. We just got this thing built. And now you're saying, after week 69, it's destroyed again. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. I told you, pay attention to that word desolations. So many prophets use it. And so many prophets use it specifically related to the eschatology of what Israel can anticipate before their Messiah will reign over them. All right. Now back to the notes again. I don't want to lose track of this. Scholars will argue about this, and there's better approaches and worse approaches. Anyway, I'm just going to give you the four options for these decrees. The answer is the fourth. Okay, the fourth decree is the appropriate one. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was the fourth of four Persian decrees concerning the Jews. Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles. You can read about it in Ezra. We'll see it in a couple of weeks. This decree authorizes the rebuilding of the temple. This is the one that was prophesied by name when Isaiah gave the name of Cyrus 100 years early. But it's not a decree about the city. It says nothing about the wall. It says nothing about the defenses. It's just authorization to rebuild the temple. Darius issues a decree. In 520 BC, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 6, this decree was a confirmation of the first decree. So it just confirms what Cyrus said. They had to research it and do some homework, and yep, that's a valid decree. And they allowed the Jews to keep building their temple. Again, says nothing about the walls, nothing about the city. Artaxerxes Longimanus, he ruled from 464 to 424. And in 457 BC, he issues a decree. We'll be reading about it when we get to Ezra chapter 7. However, this decree relates to the finances for the animal sacrifices. It's going to be government funds that will be released for the operation of the temple once the temple's finished. And they're going to be funding the sacrifices that are offered. Again, it says nothing about the city or about the walls. It's not until the fourth decree, which is the second one issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus, issued this decree on March 5th, 444 B.C., some scholars may say 445 B.C., and that's a one-year problem, and I fixed that almost every place, and I think I remembered one this afternoon that I failed to fix that. So if you spot one of my typos, let me know. I'll try to fix that. But March 5th, 444 B.C., we will be reading about this in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But I don't mind peeking at it now, but man, I'm running out of time already. Came about in the month Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. He's the cupbearer. He's the one that's giving wine to the king. I had not been sad in his presence, or so he thought. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" He has the perception here, even though Nehemiah is not trying to let on. So I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, its gates have been consumed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, You ever pray a prayer so fast that you just shoot it up there because the king asked you a question and you want to get a little extra quickie prayer in there before you answer? Okay. I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Okay, the city. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the decree to build a second temple. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the... Yeah, those guys are a pickle. We'll see them. Okay. I want this in writing so I can tell these guys that they have to cooperate. For the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. So he issues the decree and he puts it in writing, and this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25. The issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we start the calendar there on March 5th, 444 BC. We start the calendar there and we start counting septads. All right? Are we good? You following along yet? It's already complicated. It's going to get worse. Okay. Just be aware. Are we tracking so far? Now, from the issuing of a decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62. I believe the 7 is what it takes to fully build the city and to clear it out and to provide for the ongoing commerce. And then after those 7, then the remaining 62 is the delay. It's the waiting for Messiah. But then after the 69th septad, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. He will be executed. The language here, I thought I put some notes in there about the language here. But the idea of cutting off is vocabulary that can refer to the execution of a criminal. When you're cut off from your people, for example, if you're cut off from the covenant, things like that. Anyway. Now, where this gets complicated, Daniel's prophetic message utilizes a 360-day prophetic year, not a 365-and-quarter-day solar year, right? 365 days, one day every leap year, every 4 years, gives you a solar year, of 365 and a quarter days. If you want to call that a solar year or a regular calendar year or whatever else you want to call it. The 360-day prophetic year. Not the best of titles, but I'm going with it. Okay? Because it's the kind of year that we have elsewhere in the Bible. It's the kind of year when we had Noah getting on the ark and getting off the ark. That used a 360-day calendar back then, right? And it was from the day they boarded to the day they got off was over a year, and that year was tracking 30-day months for 12 30-day months for 360 days. Now, we have other passages that do something very similar. And I want to make sure that we get this. And the proof in this is when we are comparing Scripture to Scripture. And if I run out of time tonight, which I will, just take these notes and look up these verses, and you're going to see references here, like Daniel 7:25, where we're going to talk about time, times, and half a time. Okay? And that's a verse that's going to speak to 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. It's half a septad is what it is. Okay? And so we understand that this 70th septad, the Great Tribulation, is broken down into a first half and a second half. The first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 speaks of 1 week. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice. In fact, that's we should probably read that, verse 27. Because the prince who is to come, he's the one that brings about this desolation. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the treaty that Antichrist signs with Israel after the rapture. This is the treaty that kicks off the 70th Septad. He makes a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, because this Septad is broken up into two 3.5-year periods, in the middle of the week, he puts a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations comes one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this gets us into Antichrist, tribulation, Armageddon, all of the future studies that we have in our eschatology. So just notice, it's the 7-year period is broken down into two halves of time, times, and half a time. Likewise, Daniel 12:7, time, times, and half a time. There's 3.5 years. In the same context, verse 11, 1,290 days. Just look at that, 1,290 days. Same thing in Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, where it's called 42 months. What's 42 months? 3.5 years. Okay. 12, 12, and 12 is 36, and 6 more is 42. I told you there's math tonight. Okay. 42 months is 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. And 1,260 days. Look at this. Okay. We keep hitting these numbers. Likewise, that should be clickable too. I got it. I thought I fixed that. So Revelation 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness. She had a place prepared. She would be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 14. Time, times, and half a time. Chapter 13 and verse 5. 42 months was given to him. All right, so a prophetic year consists of 12 30-day months. The second half of this septad is time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years equals 42 months equals 1,260 days, right? And all I'm doing, all you're doing, all anybody's doing, we're comparing Scripture to Scripture, and we're using the terms God uses. This is not phony. This is not artificial. We're not creating a gimmick to make the math work. We're not manipulating numbers so that we can point ahead to something and say, aha, Scripture is fulfilled. Okay? Akiba did a lot of that. The Jewish rabbis did a ton of that. They hated this chapter. We're just letting Scripture interpret Scripture. 42 months is 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So we call it a prophetic year. I think A.T. Robertson went into this. I think Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. A whole lot of scholars have done. Harold Honer, he fixed the math problems that Anderson had. So many other men have gone through this. Clarence Larkin went through. A lot of men have done this. Okay, I didn't invent any of this. So this understanding compares Scripture to Scripture and upholds the truth value for every passage. It is not mathematical gimmick to make the dates come out right. Got to be clear on that, because you'll be accused of that. Anyway, so what happens when you do the math? 483 prophetic years of the 69 septads, therefore, equals 173,880 days. Okay? Just take 360 days times 7 times 70, and then, actually times 69, because we're going to keep that 70th one still future. And, you know, it's just over 476 calendar years. It's going to extend from March 5th, 444 BC to March 30th, 33 AD. And in your Bible knowledge commentary, you're going to have a chart that's going to show you how to convert this prophetic calendar to a Gregorian calendar and how you come up with 173,880 days and how you get from 444 BC to 33 AD. please remember there was no year zero. That throws a lot of people off that try to find a year zero. You're going from 1 BC to 1 AD and there is no zero. And then don't forget your 116 leap year days. And then 24 additional days that take you from March 5th to March 30th. And that's how you convert it over. That's how you end up with 173,880 days in the prophetic calendar and in the Gregorian calendar. That's such a great chart. But you know what happens on that day, March 30th, which is Nisan 10? That's the conclusion to the 69th seven, or the 69th septad. From March 5th to March 30th, Nisan 10 of 33 AD is Palm Monday. On Palm Monday, Nisan 10. Remember, Nisan 10 is when the Passover lamb was supposed to be selected. And then 4 days later, the Passover lamb could be put to death on Nisan 14. Nisan 10 is when the Passover lamb was selected because he came humbly riding on a colt. And the children were singing Hosanna. And the Pharisees were saying, make those children shut up. And Jesus said, good luck with that. Okay? If you make them quiet, the stones will cry out, singing Hosanna. The Passover lamb was being identified. And then 4 days later, he was crucified. So the 69th Septad concluded on Palm Monday with the triumphant entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. 4 days later, on Friday, April 3rd, Christ was cut off. He was crucified. I think it is significant that it doesn't say during the 70th Septad, it says after the 69th. That would be like saying, you know, after Tuesday, we're going to do something for 50 years, and then on Wednesday, we're going to do something else. And you say, wait a minute, how can you squeeze 50 years in between Tuesday and Wednesday? How does that work? Okay, well, that's what this passage is doing. This passage is squeezing a whole lot of time in between week 69 and week 70. It's been over 2,000 years and we haven't hit week 70 yet. Week 70 is still future. So, after the 69th Septad, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. These people were the Romans, the legs of iron from Daniel 2. They destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and now I'm going extra fast because I have 2 minutes left. But it is after. Pay attention to verse 26. Ask yourself, how many years are in that one verse? Messiah the prince is cut off and has nothing. That's 33 AD. And then the city and the sanctuary destroyed. That's 70 AD. That's 37 years right there. And we still haven't reached the 70th Septad yet because that's not until verse 27. So the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city. Who destroyed the city? The Romans. Who are the people of the coming prince? The Romans are the people of the coming prince. Antichrist is going to be a Roman. There's no question about that. Someone tries to sell you a book and says the Muslim Antichrist, blah, blah, blah. No, it's a Roman Antichrist. A lot of people sell a lot of books. So the coming prince will make a 7-year covenant, but he's going to break it after 3.5 years. We know this. We've got 2 Thessalonians 2. He takes a seat in the temple of God, displays himself as being God. But with the 70th Septad complete, it fulfills all 6 objectives of verse 24. It brings about the total destruction of the prince who is to come. As it says here, a complete destruction poured out on the one who makes desolate. And then, of course, the promise, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So really, this is our first glimpse of Antichrist that we've seen in our Through the Bible series, right? Because we've skipped over chapter 7. We'll come back Sunday morning and we'll see more on the horns of the chapter 7 beast. And we'll have more to say about Antichrist on Sunday. All right, well, that is a lot of material, but I'm out of time. So if you have any questions, tomorrow night is our question and answer night. We'd be glad to take those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. we realize this is a survey. This is a through the Bible format. We're teaching 1,189 chapters in 365 lessons, Father. So of course, we can't slow down. We can't stop and take 10 hours to do this chapter like we should do. But Father, we've taught it before. We'll teach it again. There are notes available. I thank you for the preciseness, the precision that you provide in your truth to the very day, from Artaxerxes' decree to the hosannas of the children. I just thank you for the glory of this powerful prophecy. And Father, we know your word was accomplished. The Messiah was crucified. He died on the cross. He volitionally went there. He paid for our sins. We are thankful for that. And yet, Father, we are looking forward. There is a day. He will return. There is a kingdom yet to come. And so, Father, I pray that we have these things sorted out. I pray that you open our eyes to the truth. We don't want to be confused between law and grace, Old Testament and New Testament, church and Israel. Father, we have to rightly divide the word of truth or we are a mess. So, Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that are diligent to present themselves approved before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.